Well, apparently this is going to be the last sermon in the book of Ephesians, unless I think of something during the sermon to add to it that will extend the sermon, which is not unusual. But it's the last verses. It's verses 21 through 24 of Ephesians 6. So let us all stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. You may be seated. You ever seen a horse fly? I mean, a horse fly is big. It's ugly. Its bite is painful. And it is full of germs because it lives on manure piles. And that's why horses are always swishing their tails. And cows are always swishing their tails to try to brush off these horse flies. Satan is a horsefly. And these last verses of the book of Ephesians are not simply a little postscript, a P.S., but they are Paul's one great word telling us how to brush off horseflies, how to brush off Satan when he tries to bite us and tries to infect us with his poison. And what does his poison do to us? It breeds within us the diseases of pride, lust, discontent, bitterness, doubt, depression, despair, desperation, unrighteous anger, and many other things. And how do we brush him off? How do we make sure that he's not going to infect us with something that would ruin our lives on this earth? Because he's always going to be trying every second of your life. And Paul says three things here in verses 21 through 24 on how to brush off Satan. Number one, he says, I'm going to send to you Tychicus. And then he pronounces two brief little benedictions. You see, in verses 21 through 22, he tells the Ephesians he's going to send his dear friend Tychicus and to tell them how he's doing. In verse 23, you have the benediction, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And a second little benediction, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, or with an endless love is probably a more accurate translation. Now, what was the importance about Tychicus? Who was Tychicus? Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. He was a close associate of Paul, a dear friend, a fellow minister of the gospel, a fellow traveler who was with Paul on some of the most important occasions in his life. And he also, Paul trusted him so much that when he had some message to deliver to somebody, he'd always send Tychicus with that message. In fact, Tychicus was probably the one that brought the book of Ephesians to the Ephesians. And tradition tells us that, ironically, Tychicus was a bishop of Chalcedon. And so he's had quite a history. And Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, now remember, Paul's in jail. He's already told you, I'm an ambassador in chains for serving Christ. And remember that the prisons in those days were not like ours, where you have comfortable beds, three good nutritious meals a day, recreational activities, and all the rest. I've been to the jail where Paul was when he was in chains. It is a hole in the ground, a great big dark hole in the ground. And he knows that the Ephesian Christians are worried about him. And so because of his love for the Ephesian Christians, he says, verse 21, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you, and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Now, there's two things I want you to notice here about Paul. One, his love for the churches that he started, the churches that he ministered to. He didn't want them to worry. He wanted them to be faithful Christians and not be upset by anything that happened to him, or to be turned away from the gospel because of anything that happened to him. And so he sent somebody to them because of his love for them. So a love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a concern for her well-being and to continual growth, is one of the ways you brush off Satan. When you try to live life by yourself and go off half-cocked as a rugged individualist and say, "I can make it on my own with my gun and my Bible," you can bet your boots this horsefly is going to bite you. But if you love the church and you spend your time and energy seeking the goodness and the welfare and the prosperity and the happiness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that goes a long way in brushing off Satan. And that's one of the things we learn about Tychicus. The other thing is, Paul sent Tychicus to the Ephesians. Tychicus, by the way, was probably an Ephesian. He sent Tychicus to the Ephesians to let him know, as it says in verse 21, how I am doing. Now, that's very important because it's not just Paul's health. He's not saying, "Go tell him I'm feeling fine, I don't have a fever anymore, and I'm doing okay." That's really not the point. He's telling them, he said, "Go tell them how I'm doing in prison. I haven't given up. I'm not discontent with the will of God. I'm not lying here in desperation. I don't want them to be discouraged by me. Let them know that my spiritual life is glowing and prosperous here in this prison. Tell them how I'm doing. And tell them that whatever people are saying about me is not affecting me in any kind of negative way." Now, what's interesting is, when somebody who has been preaching the gospel goes to prison for preaching the gospel, rumors fly. People take advantage of him. They say, "Well, he must have really done what he was charged with. Or at least he's out of the way. He wasn't that important anyway. Or he was just an insignificant person. God just put him in jail and got him out of the way. And now all of us can move up a notch." Now, that happened to Paul. And he's letting them know, no matter what happens, I'm content with God's will. Go to Philippians, right across the page. In chapter 1, Paul's in jail. And notice his attitude in verse 12. "Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And so he's writing, he's sending Tychicus, and he said, you tell the Ephesians I'm not distressed. There's people out there that think now they're going to take my place, and now everybody's going to move up, and that person's out of the way, and he should have been out of the way anyway, but you tell the people I'm not distressed. That no matter what Satan's trickeries and schemes are, he has not bitten me and infected me with despair. There's a great book of Calvin sermons that were preached almost 500 years ago. But one of the most encouraging sections are the very last pages of this book on the passage that we're looking at. Particularly this passage, which I'd never read before. And he's telling us what Paul is saying when he wants Tychicus to tell them how he's doing. It's not just a matter of his health. You tell them that he's been upholding the gospel. He hadn't compromised. He hadn't sold out. He's not in despair, no matter what people are doing. And here's what he says, and this was a great encouragement to me. 500 years ago. We know that if a man is held in prison, people will have some concern for him, saying, alas, will God give him constancy of faith? And again, the devil does not sleep at that time. Never has any man of authority who has edified God's church been cast into prison or brought to a halt without something or other being spread abroad to disgrace him and to bring him, as it were, into disrepute, and all to obscure the things that God has done through him and to overthrow that which he has built. This is one of Satan's devices. So what Paul's saying to the people here, I'm not bothered. I sleep well at night. Tell the people there that no matter what they hear, it's not true, and God has not upset me, and this horsefly has not bitten me. So the second way we brush off Satan is that we listen to faithful ministers of the gospel in their report. Look at Ephesians 6, what it says about Tychicus. Tychicus, the beloved brother, close personal friend, and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you, not simply just everything about Paul, but everything about the Word of God and His providence and the gospel and what God is doing in our generation. Let Him comfort you and encourage you and exhort you by His preaching and by His report of me. So understand that in this world, ministers of the gospel are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I expect that to increase in coming days, to greatly increase. I expect there to be rumors and slanders of godly preachers with no other purpose than to discredit them and to silence them. Don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be naive. This American culture is no friend to grace. And most particularly, the preachers that this culture despise the most are not the famous ones who draw thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They're pretty much culturally irrelevant. They are those people, preachers, who faithfully apply the Word of God to every area of life and who are not afraid to confront kings and those in authority with their responsibilities. And there's a lot of those all over this country. Have you heard the new announcement of the Muslims? They're threatening to behead preachers in the United States. Have I lost any sleep over that announcement? No. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, be realistic. This horse fly is going to fly all around you, trying to bite you, and he's going to use everything he can to discourage you and to distract you from the way. Just be a realist when it comes to horse flies. And understand the way you keep from being bitten is by listening to faithful preachers of the gospel and showing your concern for the welfare and the comfort and the encouragement of the Christian church. And he says, I want you to understand concerning me that I have not been broken. That's what he's saying. They haven't broken me. They've tried to, but they haven't broken me. And so that was a great encouragement to them as well. Now, he also gives them two benedictions. Short, to be sure, but powerful, to be sure. Verse 23 and 24. Study benedictions in the New Testament. A benediction in the Old Testament. When the official minister, or in the Old Testament, Levite, a Levitical priest, would raise their hands and pronounce God's blessing upon a congregation. We begin and end our services with a benediction. At the beginning, I say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we always end, usually with, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit be with every one of you. The benediction at the end of the service is in many ways the most important part of a congregational worship service. It is the grand finale. It's the great crescendo. Everything is building up to the point when, through the songs, the hymns, the prayers, the preaching of the Word of God, everything is building up to the point where the servant of God raises his hands and pronounces God's blessing and benediction upon his blood-bought people. A benediction at the end of the service is not just a way of saying, okay, the service is over. A benediction at the end of the service, there's nothing magical that goes on, but the preacher is the representative of God, and his hands are representative of God's hands. So as he blesses you, humanly speaking, Almighty God causes that benediction to come true in your life. May the grace and mercy and peace of the triune God come into your life. That as a preacher says that at the end of the service, Almighty God uses those words to cause grace and mercy and peace and faith and love to fill the hearts of all of God's chosen people. I want you to notice these little benedictions. Verse 23. Now, there's something I didn't see until yesterday. See if you see it. I was sort of surprised. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. So here he's praying three things. He's praying, Lord, give the brethren peace, that is, restore peace among them, restore your order among them, as the angels sang to the shepherds, peace on earth toward God's people. He's saying, may that peace that comes only in Christ, not just peace of conscience, not just well-being between people, but the restoration of health, the restoration of God's order in life and society, may that come to the brethren along with love and faith. Now, that is one of our strong Reformed statements, where peace, obviously, comes from God, not from the brethren. He doesn't say, may the brethren work up peace themselves, but he's saying, may peace come to the brethren from God, and may love with faith come from to the brethren from God. So this idea that everybody has the ability to believe today, which is the common belief of evangelicals, that everybody has the ability to believe in Jesus anytime he or she takes a notion to, is refuted by this verse. This verse says that nobody has faith, and nobody can express that faith in love, except God the Father give them that faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that unless God's Holy Spirit gives us the gift of faith, we will never have peace. We will never be able to love. We will never be able to understand God's Word. I want to read something else from these last two chapters by Calvin. You may not understand the figure here. I'll explain it to you. You may. He's talking about the fact that just as peace comes from God and not from man, and just as love comes from God, not from man, and just as faith comes from God, not from man, and faith shows itself and works itself out in love, he says it's like this. Although we have the word preached to us and chewed over for us, so that there remains no more for us to do but to swallow it down, yet we shall remain stupid like blocks of wood if God does not enlighten us by His Holy Spirit and bow our hearts to His obedience. So he's talking about a practice in the Middle Ages, in that era of time. It also was practiced in the Appalachian Mountains in the earlier part of the century, in the 18th century. They didn't have these little terrible jars of baby food that all taste the same, you know, that just sort of a gooey, carrots and mangoes or cabbage and beet, you know, they look terrible, they smell terrible, but they didn't have all these little baby foods. So what they would do in America years ago, as well as in the Middle Ages, is they would take beans and corn and potatoes and beef and pork, and the mother and the daddy would chew up the food and make it of a consistency that the little baby could eat it. So they'd chew up the food, and then they'd serve that chewed up food to the little baby. And better diet than our little babies in this culture. And so what Calvin is saying, that even though the Word of God is chewed up, even though it's made ultra simple, even though the preacher can do everything he possibly can to make it as simple as possible, so that all the person in the congregation has to do is, when the preacher sticks the spoonful of food in his mouth, all he has to do is swallow. He doesn't even have to chew. All he has to do is swallow it. Calvin says the members of the congregation remain stupid like blocks of wood unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us and gives us the gift of faith. You know why there's so many different translations of the Bible today? To try to make it as easy as possible for people to understand the Bible. But you can have all the translations you want, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you the gift of faith, you're not going to understand what the Word of God is teaching. So all of these translations together say that man thinks that man has the capability of understanding the Bible. If you just chew it up enough for him and put it in his mouth, he'll swallow it. Listen to what Calvin said also. A man shall scarcely find any leaf in the Holy Scripture in which God does not reserve to himself the giving of faith. And in fact, we ourselves see clearly how the Holy Spirit enlightens us and how utterly destitute we are of the Spirit of God. He says every page of the Bible teaches us the only way you're going to have faith is for God to give it to you. And if God doesn't give it to you, you'll never have faith. And that if you're, and the way God gives you faith is He regenerates you by His Spirit, and gives you the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has the innate ability to believe in Jesus anytime he wants. And he says every leaf of the Bible, every page of the Bible teaches that. Now that's interesting, because today, most people would say every leaf of the Bible says that man has the ability to believe for himself. So what has happened? In Calvin's sermon, he says it's obvious to everybody I'm preaching to that if God doesn't give you the gift of faith, you're never going to believe. And it's all through the Bible. And now people say you've got to take the first step and exercise for your free will before God can do anything for you. You know what's amazing is that The faith of most American evangelicals today is that of medieval scholasticism. That is the religion of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Even though they don't like the Roman Catholic Church today, they believe the same thing. In the Middle Ages, the church reacted against Augustine. Augustine said, "You must be born again to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." That if you are not born again, you will never believe in Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Church said, "You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again." What does the average evangelical say today? "You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again." The same thing Roman Catholicism teaches. Whereas the Bible says, on every leaf, that before you're going to believe in Jesus and trust in His Word and believe His Word and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, God's got to change your heart. God's got to bring about a new birth in your life and raise you spiritually from the dead to newness of life. I had an old professor in seminary, one of the last of the great men there. We called him the last of the Columbia Mohegans. And everybody was quoting John 3:16, which is good to quote a lot. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whosoever believes. Anybody, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save them. Of course, they're not going to believe unless God gives them the gift of faith. But they were using that to say that everybody has the ability to believe anytime they want to. And then my old professor, William Charles Robinson, said, "Young gentlemen, don't forget John 3:3 comes before John 3:16. John 3:16 says, John 3:3, you must be born of God to either see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And that until God gives somebody the gift of faith, he will never believe. Now notice this benediction. Only God can give this rich blessing of peace. United Nations can't give it. Democrats can't give it. Republicans can't give it. Education can't give it. Science can't give it. Peace, the restoration of God's order, only comes from God Himself. But God also gives you the inner attitude by which that peace is received. He gives you the outer blessing of peace, the restoration of God's order, and He also gives you the love and the faith that receives that peace. Everything is from God, from first to last, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Now, here's the thing I didn't see until yesterday. Did you see it? Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. Now, it would have been a great prayer for Paul to pray, "Lord, give faith, peace, and love to the faithless, to the unbelieving sinner. Change his heart and give him peace and love and faith." That would have been a great prayer. We ought to make that prayer. But he's praying for Christians here. He's praying for Christians that are already regenerated and already have faith. And he's saying praying for these Christians, "Peace be to the brethren," that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the way he says in verse 24, is those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an endless love. He says, "Lord, give them peace and give Christians love and faith." But they already have faith. So why would he be praying that God would give Christians love? They already got love because they've been born again. They already have the beginnings of peace because they're born again. They already have faith because they've been born again. So why would Paul be praying for the Christians, those who already love Christ, that God would give them faith? There was a man, there's a man on Facebook, and we fix it so we couldn't read any of his stuff anymore. And he was criticizing this Reformed preacher because the Reformed preacher was so boring. All through the sermon, he would pray, "Lord, bless us, help us to believe, have mercy upon us." And this would-be theologian said, that was terrible for a preacher to continue to ask God to bless us and to have mercy on us when he already has. Why are you continually asking for something that God has already promised to give you and you already possess? Well, Paul does it here. Paul's praying for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ that God would give them faith. They already have faith. So what's the purpose of that prayer? You have not because you ask not, says the Bible. There are some things that God has predestined he will not do for us unless we ask him. And Paul's taking that seriously. Lord, you've regenerated these people. That's why they love the Lord Jesus Christ with an endless love. And now I pray that you would keep enabling them to believe. Keep enabling them to love. Keep giving them peace. Keep enabling them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure your Calvinism is not some arrogant thing. Well, I asked God once for faith and he gave it to me and that's that. Let's move on. Or I asked God for love and peace and he gave that to me in the new birth, so let's move on. That's an arrogant kind of Calvinism. A Calvinist is completely dependent upon God. Lord, you gave me faith. That's why I believe in you. Now help me to keep on believing. Was it Spurgeon? It was Spurgeon, or maybe it was MacArthur, who said, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation after you were saved, you would lose it. If all God did was give you faith in the first place and left it up to you to maintain your faith, you'd lose it. So here's a very important lesson for prayer. Lord, you've given us peace. Keep giving us peace. That horsefly is going to try to take it away from us. There's going to be all kinds of obstacles and dangers and poisons in this world. Lord, don't let anything in this world take away the peace you've given us. Keep giving us peace. Lord, we love each other. But we often have arguments and we often are envious of each other and there's often slander and misspeaking about each other. It's very easy to quit loving each other. Lord, help us not to quit loving each other. And Lord, sometimes because of the remaining unbelief within us, we don't believe as we ought to. So Lord, keep us believing. Keep us trusting. A Reformed Baptist friend of mine said this, "You're saved as long as you believe." If you ever quit believing, you're losing everything. You say, "Well, I'm never going to quit believing." Ooh, now that's pretty haughty, don't you think? There's a lot of people who've thought that was the case. And who are gone. The Christian prays, "Lord, continue to give me peace. Continue to give me love. Continue to give me faith." And all those things come from only one place. Verse 23. "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's no other source of those things anywhere in the universe except God and his Son. And you notice what it does here. It puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on the same plane. Two persons equal. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. God the Father gives these things only when we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them to us only because of what He did on the cross. He gives them to us only because Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we're tied to Him. The next little benediction. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an endless love. With a love that never stops. It's interesting, isn't it, that in both of those verses He gives Jesus His full title. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because the book of Ephesians has emphasized that over and over. That Jesus Christ is the Lord over everything for the sake of the church. He's the organic Lord and head of the church. And He's the organizational Lord and head of the church. He is the source of all the church's strength. And He, as the Lord, is equal to Almighty God. In fact, He is Almighty God in human flesh. I mean, we've seen that over and over in the book of Ephesians. And so now He's just sort of bringing it all together, saying if you're going to avoid and brush off this horsefly, don't forget who Jesus is. You know, a lot of people like Jesus today. They admire Him. They think He's a loving character. They like the way He treated women and little children. They like the way He says, love everybody. And all these various other things. But they don't want anything to do with His miracles. And they don't want anything to do with His redemption. That's the way Thomas Jefferson was. Thomas Jefferson was enamored with Jesus. And he wrote a New Testament, which is about that thick, of everything and excluded everything in the New Testament that he didn't like. So as a result, his New Testament was about that thick. And he excluded all of Jesus' miracles. And he excluded everything that was said about Jesus shedding His blood to redeem sinners. He didn't like that kind of Jesus. He wanted a Jesus who was a humanitarian, who was just, from whom you could learn principles of justice. There is no such Jesus. There is no Jesus, nor was there ever a Jesus that loved principles of justice, encouraged people to love each other, but who didn't perform miracles. There never was such a Jesus. There never was such a Jesus that taught people to love, but who didn't die on the cross to save sinners from their sins. There never was one. Or arose from the grave. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and He is God in human flesh. And how central is that to our being able to brush off Satan in this life? To remain understanding of who He is, to continue to increase our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just sit back on our haunches and coast and just remember what we learned in Sunday school and not try to deepen and expand our understanding of Christ. If you just try to coast, that horsefly will bite you. And it'll fill your whole system with poison. You must be continually increasing your knowledge of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ with an endless love so that no matter what happens to you in this life, if you're put in prison, if you're discredited, if you're slandered, your love will be endless. There will be nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ. Not life, not death, not imprisonment, not persecution, not the sword. Nothing in life for eternity, in time for eternity, shall ever separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's how we brush off Satan and not be infected by his poison. Appreciate faithful preachers of the gospel like Tychicus. Be a realist and understand that those who faithfully stand for the word of God are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So make sure when they are, you stand with them. Be dedicated to the goodness and the oneness and the welfare and the happiness and prosperity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And constantly pray that God would bestow His benediction on you. Not just every time the preacher raises his arms at the end of a worship service, but in your own life, you pray these benedictions. Go through the New Testament, look them up. There's many of them. and you keep praying for them. Lord, it's so easy for me to fall away. I am so prone to wander. You remember that? Come, thou fount of every blessing. Lord, keep giving me peace. Keep giving the brethren love and faith. The only place it can come from is you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, do we need grace? Without grace, we have nothing. What is God's grace? Undeserved, unmerited, unearned, unbought favor and mercy. I was witnessing to a man one time. I think this is the only time it's ever happened. I was witnessing this man who was a typical modern secularist. Took marijuana every day, multimillionaire, thought like a secularist, was enamored with Jesus as a man of love. And I started talking about grace because this guy said, well, I'm going to earn my salvation. And I said, well, you know, we're only saved by grace, and grace is unmerited. He said, that word is what I have the most trouble with in the whole Bible. Unmerited. Because it seems to slap me in the face. It seems to say that there's nothing I can do to earn God's favor. I said, sir, that's exactly what it is. And so every day we rejoice, Lord, we are what we are because of your grace. If you hadn't shown undeserved mercy upon us, we'd be just as lost as anybody else in this world. And so we praise you for that amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us these last little four verses. We thank you for filling them with truth that is so practical to our lives today. Lord, help them to take them seriously so nothing will knock us off our feet or take the wind out of our lungs, our sails, or distract us from loving you with an endless love, whatever happens to us. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. In his name we pray. Amen. It's very apropos that we take the Lord's Supper after preaching on those two little benedictions. Because God gives you peace, love, faith, and grace as you take the Lord's Supper with an expectant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll continue to restore health and spiritual vigor and his order in your life. He'll enable you to love him with all your heart and to love your neighbors yourself. He'll strengthen your ability to believe and trust him and depend upon him and believe the promises of God. And his grace in all of its transforming and sustaining power will be experienced in your life as you eat the bread and drink the wine with expectant faith that God would bring these things into your life. Let us pray and ask his blessing on this meal.